Chapter 17 tonight. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. We started last week, but we let you know that it was going to take us 3 weeks to get through this one prayer because it is 26 verses long. And I know, because I've heard the complaint, I don't want to say it a complaint, but I've heard the comment that you can't write it down as fast as I give it. And I understand that. And I really do. You know, when I'm sitting in my office and I'm preparing this stuff, I really do try to condense it. I really try to sift through all the stuff that's there. And that's my job as a preacher, is researching and studying and cross-referencing and getting everything down and right, and then trying to simplify. And that is the greatest challenge of preaching, because the Bible is a complex book. Now, it is a simple book, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. All right, that's simple. Salvation is simple, but it's also a complex book. It covers so many areas and so many things. And the sad trend of our day is that most churches and many preachers do not get into the meat of the word. You know, they scratch the surface and they do the surface things, which are fine. We need those, but we also need more than that. Strong meat is for them that are of age. And so if you've been saved for some time, you don't just need the sincere milk of the word, you need the good meat of the word. And so my challenge is to simplify it enough. And sometimes, can I confess, I don't do it good enough. All right, because you walk out and say, could you repeat that? Can you tell me that? And don't ever think that inconveniences me. I don't mind that one single bit. And it also helps me to know when I've kind of gone too fast. So having said all that, I have counted this outline tonight has 5 points. If you were to go back and look at my rough draft, it had 9 points. So you see what I'm saying? I'm trying to simplify. I've got it down to 5, and now I'll do the 5, and somebody will come up after and say, could you repeat what you said? What was that one verse? What was that? I do the best I can. All right. John chapter 17, we're in verse number 6 tonight, and down to verse 19. I'm going to take some time to read this text. And I'm going to read it emphasizing some words, and I want you to get them as I emphasize them, because they will be the gist of this portion of John chapter 17. You remember in the first 5 verses, Jesus was praying for himself. All right, we said Jesus prays for the Christ. And by that, in the first 3 verses, he speaks of himself in the third person. All right, this time he's praying for his companions. He's not praying for himself, verse 1 to 5, but verse 6 to 19, he's praying for his companions. And notice it as we read through it, beginning in verse number 6. These are the words that Jesus is praying to his Father. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. All right, you see the pronouns, the words that the Lord is using to tell us who he's praying for right here. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou hast sent me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And thou hast sent me into the world, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, this prayer of our Savior for his disciples as they were gathered around. And Lord, what a thrill it must have been for them to hear every word when you mentioned them in prayer and prayed for them, that the Father would keep them, that you had kept them, and that you would sanctify them. Father, they must have thrilled their hearts to know the great love that that Jesus had for them in praying for them there. And Father, help us to share in that joy, to rejoice in it, and to learn from it as we study this portion of Scripture. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 6 to 19, he prays for his companions. I emphasize those words, the words they, them, these, those, themselves, and their, T-H-E-I-R. All of these words indicate who Jesus was praying for in these 14 verses. And in those 14 verses, verse 6 to 19, those words appear that I just gave you 30 times. It is a condensed emphasis on the disciples, those that have forsaken everything to follow him, those that he's going to leave behind as he's facing Calvary and knows he's about to depart. He is praying specifically for them. Now we'll get in verse number 20 next week, where he says, I pray not for those alone, but for them also which shall believe. That's us. But this isn't us here. This is his disciples. And he's praying specifically for them. What a thrill it must have been for the Savior to pray for them. Again, they have left the upper room, or they're in the upper room and getting ready to depart from it, heading to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is praying for them. They are listening as he prays. Can you imagine what it had been like in that upper room to hear the Savior praying, to hear Jesus articulating with a human voice, praying for his disciples, and them knowing they're the recipients of that prayer? What a wonderful, wonderful thing. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus is praying for us. He's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. We can't hear him audibly, but we ought to be just as thrilled and just as excited to know that just as he prayed for them, he is praying also for us. And so thank God for that. Let's look at this this portion tonight. Number one, let's look at their schooling. All right? Their schooling. And I'm grabbing my outline here. Again, last week we saw him praying for the Christ. Today he's praying for his companions. And number one, we look at their schooling. And beginning in verse number 6, he says, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou hast given me out of the world. Notice that word manifested. What does the word manifest mean? It means make known. All right? A manifesto. Karl Marx wrote one. Manifesto means making known the principles of, making known the teachings of, in that respect, communism. But manifest means to make known. God is, Jesus is God manifest, made known in the flesh. He that has seen me, Philip, has seen the Father. So manifest means to make known. And Jesus says about his disciples, I have made thy name. He says to the Father, I have made your name known unto the men which thou hast given me. The teachings of Christ to the disciples. We read about them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We read about the times that are recorded that he sat down and taught with them, not all the times that he taught with them. What valuable teaching they had. What great lessons they heard. Not only when he taught them individually, many times when you're reading through there, I mean, pick it out and notice. There's times that he's talking to his disciples. Then there's other times he's talking to the multitudes. Remember that when he's talking to the multitudes, the disciples were there with him. But the multitudes weren't there when he's talking just to his disciples. And so they had the inside track and they got everything. And Jesus says, I have given them, he says in verse number 8, I have given unto them the words. He had taught them, he had manifested God's word to them. But you know what? The disciples were slow learners. They just didn't get it all, did they? I mean, they were unlearned and ignorant men. And I don't mean that to diss them or whatever the right word would be there. But they were human. And we don't catch things very quickly. You know, repetition is the key to learning. And so repetition is a good thing. Read your Bible over and over again. Don't read it through once and say, did that. All right, repetition's the key of learning. Don't come to church just once. Even if the preacher gets up and preaches a sermon, say, you know, I think I've heard him preach on that before. Don't give up. There'll be something the second time that you didn't get the first time. So Jesus is teaching his disciples. They got schooled by the Lord. Man, what a valuable teaching that had to be. You know why the Apostle Paul was what he was? If you remember his testimony, he was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. That was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. That was the head guy. And Paul became his heir apparent. He was going to be the next Gamaliel. But God intervened and God saved his soul. And the first thing God did, if you read the book of Acts, is he separated Paul and took him away from Damascus and sent him out to the desert of Siberia. Send him out to the desert, and for 3 years he taught Paul one-on-one out there. That was the author of 14 books of our Bible. You know why he could do that? Because he'd been schooled by the Lord. He'd been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. All they that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. Where do we get our schooling? Well, letter A tells us, through the Scriptures. That's where we get our information, through the Scriptures. He said in verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou hast given me. There's no replacement, Christian, for the Word of God in your life. There is no substitute for the Word of God in your life. I thoroughly enjoy listening to good music. And around the house, if I'm doing something that doesn't require my focus and attention, I've got music playing. And I'm singing along with it. I just enjoy it. But that's not what's going to school me. I can even put on YouTube, or I can put on that and listen to some preachers on there. And I do that quite often also. Many times in the car, if I'm traveling, I'll put some preacher that I know and put something on there. And that's good. And that's helpful. And it schools us to a certain extent. But you know the best schooling we get? Is our individual, personal time in the Bible with the Lord. You know what's really thrilling? Oh, it's fun. You come to church and you hear a preacher tell you something you've never heard before. I was with a veteran missionary yesterday. I mean, a good guy. And we were talking about something about the Bible, and I mentioned something that I had said here that he'd never heard before. He said, wait a minute, what? And I had to say, and I had to go back and tell him. It just surprised me he didn't know that, because he's been saved a long time. And I'm not questioning anything about it, but there are some things sometimes that we've just never gotten before. And it's good to learn something new from someone else. But you know what's much more exciting? Learning it from the Lord. Reading your Bible and finding out and say, you know what? I've never heard that before. And I know you have. If you've been around here any amount of time, there's not much in the Bible you haven't heard. But you'll read it and say, it's just like it's fresh. It's like it's new. It's like it just came out of the oven. Fresh bread from the oven of heaven, I think Dr. Hamblin says when he prays, all right? It's like you just got something that's never been seen before. And that is even greater than when you learn something from someone else that's new to you. And here the disciples are getting that from the words, all right? I have given unto them the words which thou hast given me. Psalm 12, verse 6. You don't have to turn there, but you can write down the reference. That way you can keep up with me. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. All right? God's word, there's no admixture of error. There is no inconsistency. There's nothing wrong. They are perfect. All right? The words of the Lord are pure words. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We need the scriptures. We need the Bible. You're going to hear things on television. You're going to hear things on the radio. You're going to read things somewhere, this place, that place, conversations, this and that. And the only way you can sift through all that barrage of information and come out right at the other end is if you know your Bible. Because if you don't, you're going to be tripped up. Because the philosophy of the world and the emphasis of the world is tricky. The devil is deceitful. And it's going to be worded right and come across just right. They're never bold-faced lies. They're half lies, a little bit of truth mixed in to make it sound good. And the only way to filter through that is going to be your Bible. So man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus didn't teach his disciples philosophy. You know, he never said, Plato said. Of course, Plato wasn't born yet. Maybe he was a BC guy. I don't remember the dates on those guys. He didn't teach them philosophy. He didn't teach them politics. You don't read anywhere in there where Jesus talked about politics. He didn't talk about sports. That disappoints me a little bit. But he didn't talk about sports. He didn't even talk about current events. And there's nothing wrong with talking about some of those things, but that wasn't the emphasis of the Lord. That's not what he knew. He was about to be crucified on Calvary. He was going to be buried. He was going to rise again the third day. 40 days later, he's going to ascend back up to the right hand of the Father, and these disciples were going to be on their own. And they didn't need to know philosophy or politics or science or current events. You know what they needed to know? They needed to know his words. And the thing that's going to get us through this life are his words. They're schooling through the scriptures. Then notice this in verse number 9, verse 8, the middle of the verse. At the beginning he said, I have given unto them the words. Then in the middle of the verse it says, and they have received them. There's the key. They have received them. That's their stewardship. That which they received, they kept. All right? It said at the end of verse number 6, they have kept thy word. Now that's not saying they kept the commandments infallibly every time. No, they messed up. They were humans. But they kept the word. They hid it in their heart. They meditated thereon day and night. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Again, it's that power of us receiving the word and then keeping it. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, give attendance to reading. That's what he told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, give attendance to reading. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. And again, doesn't mean you're walking around 24/7 with the Bible in front of you, memorizing it and mumbling it and uttering it and all that, but that it's never far from you. That's the only way to get through this life and to get through this world. He's going to talk about the world down in some of these verses and their opposition to his disciples. And the only way you and I are going to get through this in this world is by having the Word of God. Their schooling. Notice the word that pops up there two times. Look at verse 7. Now they have known. See that word? K-N-O-W-N. Now they have known. That's short for knowledge. Learning. He said it again in the middle of verse number 18. They have received them, the words, and have known. What do you know? What do you know? What do you know about God? What do you know about Beulah Land? All right, Pastor Braden gave us a challenge for next Wednesday night. Find where Beulah appears in the Bible and what Beulah means. Let's all be ready for him. Let's just shock his socks off. When he says, he's going to get up here, and he I don't think he's hearing me right now, but he's going to get up here and think, everybody forgot all about that last Wednesday. And when he says, does anybody know where Beulah is in the Bible? Everybody at one time just shout it out. All right? Know the Word of God. Learn the Word of God. Not just for trivia, not just for answering questions, but hiding it in our heart and meditating thereon day and night. Be good stewards of the Word of God. It doesn't matter how much you say you love the Bible if you don't read the Bible. All right, we can stand up and wave that book, you know, hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus, signal still. We can sing all that stuff, but if we don't read it, we need it every day. We need it every day. So that's their schooling, verse 6 to 8. Verse 9 and 10, their supplication. Look at what Jesus said in verse 9. I pray for them. That's the supplication for them right there. That's what I mean by there. It's not that they're praying it, but Jesus is praying for them, their supplication. I pray for them. He said, I pray not for the world, but for them. We are an exclusive group, folks. Believers in Jesus Christ are a minority. Now, I know he's referring mainly to his disciples right here, but it translates to us also. He's not praying for the world. He's praying for us. He said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Does God love the world? Well, obviously. John 3:16, which was quoted earlier, for God so loved the world. Yes, he does. Is God wanting the world to get saved? Yes. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's done everything he can to provide salvation for a lost world. And it's there and it's available to anybody, anytime, anywhere that wants to get it. But when it comes to him praying, when it comes to that special relationship, it's for those that are saved. Those that are his children. Not just religious people, not even just church-going people. But those that are his children by faith in Jesus Christ. A lot of folks are good people and religious people and church-going people, but they have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, their trust in him. That's how we become his children. And when we do that, he says, I pray for them. Jesus prays for his own. It's not something to make us stuck up. It's not something to make us think we're better than anybody else. But we as children of God, as saved people, have a special relationship with him the world does not have. And because of that relationship, we experience something the rest of the world does not experience. His closeness, his presence, his Holy Spirit in our heart, his speaking to us and us, our ability to speak to him, all that happens because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that, he makes supplication for us. He prays for his own. He said in verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. Sounds kind of redundant and tricky to say, but it's emphasizing the special relationship that we have with God. That we belong to him and he belongs to us. Doesn't get any more secure than that. We're going to talk about security in just a moment. But doesn't get any better than that. We belong to him and he belongs to us. Their supplication. Number 3, verse 11 to 12, their security. And here's what we're talking about. And now I am no more in the world. He's foreseeing his departure. But these are in the world. He's going to leave, but the disciples are going to stay behind. He told his disciples, where I'm going, you cannot come. Peter said, Lord, I'll go anywhere with you, even to death. But he said, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee. And I come to thee. He's talking to the Father. Then he says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Can you please mark that in your heart if you don't mark it in your Bible. Keep through thine own name those who thou hast given me. Whose job is it to keep? He said, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me. It is the Father's job to keep us. You say, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I put my faith and trust in Him. I was born again on such and such a date, but I'm worried that I can't keep it. I'm worried that I can't live it. You can't. Can I just tell you right straight up front? You can't keep it. If it's up to you to keep it, you'll lose it in 10 minutes. You can't keep it. And those that think that, you know, it's up to us to keep it, I feel sorry for them. You got to spend your whole life struggling to keep your salvation. It's not our job to keep it. It's the Father's job. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. When we teach the security of the believer, the skeptics phrase it as once saved, always saved. Do you believe once saved, always saved? That's what they'll, when I get that question, do you believe once saved, always saved? I don't answer that one. I say, I believe in security. I believe in eternal security, that when I was born again, I was born into the family of God, and God's not going to kick me out. I'm not always going to please Him. Just as a human child does not 100% please their father, I'm not always going to please my heavenly Father. But at the same time, He's not going to disown me because of that. One of the great examples is that story in Luke chapter 15 about the prodigal son that went off to the far country, and he came back. And when he came back, after wasting his living, wasting his inheritance and riotous living, when he came back, the father immediately received him. He hadn't disowned him. He hadn't disinherited him, so to speak. He was still his father. He longed every day for him to come back. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. Then look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them. Who kept who? They didn't keep him. I kept them. We are kept by Christ. And we're kept by the Father. Who is going to take us out of their hand? John chapter 10 says nobody. Says we're in the turn there, it's just a few chapters back. We'll make sure you get that. Look back at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 27. Talking about security. The Father keeps. The Son keeps. It's never up to you or I to keep ourselves saved. We couldn't do it. John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. When is that talking about? That was talking about right there at that time on earth. Not they follow me into heaven someday later on. Right now, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and I give to them eternal life. He's talking about a present possession while on earth. I give to them eternal life. You got it when you got saved. And they shall never perish. Here's the thing. I received Jesus Christ as my Savior on June 1st, 1975. Long time ago, I know. But I trusted Him as my Savior that day. From that day till now, pushing 50 years next year, from that day till now, I've not always batted a thousand. Some days my batting average has dipped under 200. Some days I've swung and missed in my Christian life and just not done everything I should do. I've been out at first, I've been out at second, I've been out at third. I've had a whole lot of failures down the line. Sometimes I've hit home runs. Again, I'm making this as a metaphor, speaking spiritually. But through that whole time, it's been like that. But you know what I've never done? I've never had my salvation taken. I have eternal life. You say, well, maybe one of those times where you messed up, the Lord said, hey, I'm revoking your salvation. I'm taking it back. You know what that would make God? It'd make Him a liar. Not just an Indian giver, but it'd make Him a liar. You know why? He said, they shall never perish. If after having trusted Christ as my Savior, I could do anything to go to hell, then God's a liar. Because He said, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, folks, I'm preaching to the choir. I know this. You understand me. I'm not giving you an excuse to sin. I'm not telling you, okay, you're eternally secure. You can go do whatever you want to. Bless God, you go do what you want to. God will take care of you. You're his child. He'll chastise you. And I've seen it time and time and time again. But when you and I trust him as Savior, we are secure in his hand. The Father keeps us. The Son keeps us. Notice, it says in verse 28, "And I give to them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." All right, he has kept us, Jesus. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Verse 29, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." When you got saved, you were put into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we can kind of put it this way. You're put in Jesus' hand, and God the Father's hand goes over the top, and there isn't anybody strong enough to get you out of there. And you're not man or woman enough to wiggle your way out either. You're secure in Jesus Christ. The Father keeps us. The Son keeps us. If we had to keep ourselves, we would lose our salvation over and over and over again. But it's not up to us. It wasn't up to us to save us in the first place. Jesus had to do it. He had to die on the cross. We couldn't do it ourselves. Couldn't save ourselves, couldn't keep ourselves saved. He is our security. Verse 11 and verse 12 back in John chapter 17. Now I know at the end of verse 12 it says, "And none of them is lost except the son of perdition." That's Judas Iscariot. And that is a great exception and a one-time exception. Don't let anybody say, well, now if he could be an exception, there's other exceptions. No. That was prophesied in the Old Testament that there would be that one that would come up and betray him and all that. But those that are given to Christ, he was never saved in the first place. All right, he never... And I've told you this time and time again, when they're sitting around the Last Supper and he said, "One of you shall betray me," and they go around the table and say, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" They all call him Lord, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And John 13 tells us there's one fellow there that couldn't call him Lord and said, "Master, is it I?" And that was Judas Iscariot. He never made him Lord. All right, he was following the Lord for what he could. He was the treasurer. He was in for what he could get out of it. So that is not an exception to the salvation story. That just proves the rule, if we can do it that way. He was never saved in the first place. So he's praying for his companions, their schooling, their supplication, their security. Number four, their satisfaction, verse 13. "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." You know, you read a lot of things in the Bible. He wants your salvation. He wants your sanctification. He wants your glorification. He wants your obedience. He wants your trust. He wants your faith. But you know one thing Jesus wants? Your joy. He wants us to have joy. And so you and I as believers ought to be able to have that joy. Now, when you stop and think about it for a minute, when you think about the life of our Savior for 33 and a half years, especially the 3.5 years of his ministry, joy is not usually what we pin to him. He's a man of sorrow, acquainted with griefs. He went to the cross, he was bruised, he was broken. He was betrayed and then crucified. And we don't think of joy being with it. You know what the Bible tells us in Hebrews? For the joy that was set before him. He always had his eyes on joy. Look back at John 15. John 15 and verse 11. John 15 and verse 11. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." You see that? My joy in you, your joy full. Depends on where our joy comes from. If it comes from the Lord, we can have it all the time. Joy is not the same as happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. Happiness is conditional. You can be happy one moment and sad the next. But when you have the joy of the Lord, another word similar to that is called rejoicing. When you have that from the Lord, that's not a roller coaster. You can have joy even when there's no reason outwardly to have joy. You can face spiritual victories and have joy. You can face spiritual battles and have joy. Because it's His joy. And His prayer it was for His disciples that they would have His joy in them. How do you get that joy? Well, Psalm 40, verse 8, you can write it down again. Psalm 40, verse 8. The psalmist said this, the words of the Lord prophetically, I rejoice to do thy will, O God. When we're living right and doing right, we can have joy. And His joy will be in us. So John 17, the schooling, the supplication, the security, the satisfaction. Then finally, lastly, verse number 14 to verse 19. Their sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart. And we've already talked about it. Jesus doesn't pray for the world, He prays for us. We are set apart in His mind and in His heart. In His purpose and in His plan, in His will, we are set apart from the world. He sees everything that's going on in the world and He kind of, to an extent, lets it go. But for every one of us, He's interested in every intricate detail of our life. So here in John chapter 17, He says in verse 14, I have given them thy word, there it is again, and the world hath hated them. Why did He hate them? Because I've given them thy word. And thy word makes them unlike the world. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world. The Bible transforms lives. A person can get saved and trust Christ as Savior, and if they don't get in their Bible and get in a Bible-preaching church and around Bible-believing people, they will stagnate and they will die. But you get around the Bible and the Word of God, and it is the sincere milk of the Word, then it turns into the meat of the Word, and you grow thereby. And so He said, I've given them thy Word, and the world hath hated them because they're not of the world. You know what the world hates? Someone who knows the truth and stands for the truth. Can I give you a quote? And I'll give you this quote, and you tell me who you think said it. Here it is. The further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate, excuse me, the more it will hate those that speak it. All right, let me repeat it since I interrupted myself. The further a society drifts from the truth, the more the society will hate those that speak the truth. You say, I had to be some preacher. That had to be some Bible theologian, some Christian religious guy. The further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. That was George Orwell in his book 1984. You know what that unsaved man just observed in society? That society doesn't like those that don't go along with it and don't ride its trends. And the biggest thing that's going to stop you from riding the trends of society and modern culture is your Bible. It's going to make you unlike the rest of the world. That's why some folks don't want to read it. Some folks don't want to have anything to do with it because they don't want to be unlike the world. They want to be accepted. They want to fit in. They want to go with the flow. So sanctification, verse 14 to 16, means sanctified from the world. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. The Lord, when He ascended, did not take His disciples with Him. He could have. He's God. He could have said, hey, fellas, jump on. Here's a cloud coming down to receive him out of their sight. He could have said, hey, grab a cloud. Come on, go with me. But He knew the world needed them. They needed the Word, and the world needed them. So they were sanctified or separated from the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them. There again, the Father keep them from the evil. They are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. Separated, sanctified from the world. Secondly, sanctified, separated to the work. Look at verse number 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. You know why Jesus didn't take the disciples out? He had to leave someone behind to do what they had to do. I have given them thy word. He's leaving now. Disciples, it's your turn. Give them the word. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. He left them for a work to do. That's why he didn't take them with him. He could have taken, you know, all those disciples faced violent endings to their life. Peter was crucified, tradition tells us, upside down. John, the one that lived the longest, that wrote the book of Revelation, at one time he was tarred and feathered. All of them faced injustices and stuff. And the Lord could have saved them from all that by just taking them with him when he ascended. But he needed Peter to preach at Pentecost. He needed his other disciples. He needed James to defend the faith. He needed them, and so he left them in the world. They were sanctified from the world, sanctified to the work, and then lastly, they were sanctified through the word, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How are we set apart? We've already said it, by the word of God. There's nothing else you can read that's going to have the greatest influence on you for God as the Bible. In all my years of being a Christian, I've heard this more than one time. Some fella has written a book. A Christian guy, written a book. Most of the time a good book. But the advertisers, the marketers, will want to sell that book and push that book. So they say, this book will change your life. No, it won't. I've read those books. They have not changed my life. This book has. This is the only one that's going to transform us. The only one that's going to change us. Again, that doesn't make the other books bad. I read all the time. I'm reading many things. But this is the only one that's going to sanctify us, set us apart. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Look at the end of verse 19. That they also might be sanctified through the truth. Jesus prayed for his disciples. Jesus prays for us. Be separated from the world. Be separated to the work. Be separated through the world, through the word. That's the only thing that's going to do it. All right. Let's stand together this evening with our heads